So that's next Sunday. And then 2 weeks out is our opportunity to join with others in serving our community with Serve Santa Maria. That's going to be Saturday, 2 weeks from yesterday. You may have noticed in the weekly church email that went out this week, there was a link you could click that would open up kind of a pre-filled in email to the church for you that you could just fill in, you know, who you are and how many people from your family or whatever might be interested in coming to serve. It'll be Saturday the 20th. And runs from about 9 to noon. They have various projects throughout the community. We haven't signed up for a project yet as a church because I need to have a sense of how many people we're going to be bringing to the project, because they have, some of them are limited by size. They only need so many people. Some of them need a lot of people. So if you could do us the favor of either getting that email into the church as soon as possible this week, or even talking to me or to Julia after the service, and just let us know so that we have a good idea of how many people we're going to be able to have to help with this, that would be wonderful. It's a wonderful opportunity to serve and to minister to others in the name of Christ, and just showing them a very practical aspect of God's love by helping to meet some very practical needs. Well, let's take a moment again and pray as we now turn to look into Romans and to seek to understand and apply God's word to our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, again, you are good, and we thank you for your love. We thank you for all of these reasons that we've already sung of and spoken of this morning, reasons to praise you. Father, I thank you for your word, for its truth, its faithfulness, its reliability. To have the privilege of knowing that what we hold in our hands this morning is exactly what you desire for us to have, that you have preserved it throughout time and history. And there is so much evidence to show that it has remained unchanged for centuries. God, help us now as we look into this book of Romans. We want to understand it well, that we might see its truth and relevance and application to our lives. God, may we keep you at the center of it all, not let this become just some theological exercise of the mind, but God, may it truly impact us in both mind and heart. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So lately at home, Julia and I have been watching old episodes of a TV show we've been streaming, Undercover Boss. Been around for like 10 years. I don't know that it's being produced anymore. I think it was produced for about 10 or 11 years. Anyway, it's a show where they take a CEO of some multi-million dollar company, and they disguise them in some way and then have them work in various aspects of the company over which they sit as a chief operating officer. So, you know, somebody who's over one of these national plumbing companies is, next thing you know, he's climbing under a house to snake a drain or something like that. And so it's kind of fun to watch these people who think that they have it all figured out actually try and put their hand to the plow, as it were, and find out that the jobs are much harder than they think they are. The episode we watched just the other day featured Catherine Monson, a CEO of a company called Fast Signs. They do banners, and they can do things on the glass of a business, or signs on a business, or wraps on your truck, or whatever it is. And anyway, she was working with an employee by the name of Gary. And it was interesting to hear her talk about her experience with Gary, because she admitted that when she first met up with him to work alongside him, he was putting some graphics on a truck and then some graphics on a window at a car dealership. She said, I was a little intimidated, a little off-put by him at first. I felt uncomfortable around him. And she said, why? Well, you know, I mean, it was the tattoos on the neck and the shaved head. And, you know, she said, you know, kind of to her own embarrassment, she said, I don't know, he kind of looked like a gangbanger, and it just made me uncomfortable. Well, she came to find out that indeed, in his younger years, Gary had been in a gang. He lived in a very poor area of Los Angeles, and gangs were kind of all that was known there. And he figured, well, if you're going to make it, you have to be in a gang. So he had been in a gang, and by the time he was 19, he had two strikes against him and was going before a judge for his third strike that could have potentially put him away for the rest of his life. And he talked about being in the courtroom, seeing his mom crying. He had a two-month-old daughter with his girlfriend at the time, I think, and they were in the courtroom, and he remembered thinking, I have completely messed up my life at 19. And so he said, I prayed, I guess, at that point and said, God, if you get me out of this, it's going to take a miracle, but if you get me out of this, I will devote my life to you. And when the time came for the judge to render his judgment, he said, I dismiss the charges against you. You're free to go. Well, it indeed changed his life. Gary committed himself to the Lord. He got plugged into a church, got busy helping other people in any way and every way that God allowed him to. And Catherine admitted, after kind of hearing his story and seeing what was going on in his life, she admitted that she had presumed things about Gary simply by looking at him. Now, to presume something means to believe something to be true, even if there is little to any actual proof that it's true. It's simply accepted as true on the grounds that it seems likely or probable, given the circumstances that it's true. Not any confirmed evidence, per se. And we presume things all the time. People presume things about God all the time. People can presume things about salvation. They can presume that, well, there's that once saved, always saved phrase. So then it doesn't matter what I do. I prayed that prayer, whatever it was the pastor had me repeat when I was 6 years old at VBS. I can't remember the prayer. I haven't been back to church since. But I prayed that prayer, so I was saved then, so I'm good. And I live my life with reckless abandon. I sin as much as I want, live whatever kind of life I desire, but Jesus already died for my sins, and I prayed that prayer, so I'm good. Well, that's kind of presumptuous. We could also presume that God's chief desire is just to make us happy. And so we say, well, then, that over there makes me happy, so that must be God's will for me, because I would be really happy if I had that car, had that girl, had that job, whatever it is. And say, well, it must be God's will because it would make me happy, and God wants to make me happy, right? We can presume that we have a better grasp of right and wrong than God does. And we can look at God's standards and say, yeah, it just doesn't quite square with our culture right now, God. I appreciate that may have been the way it was, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. But, we're more advanced now. We understand things better. And so we can choose to believe our culture's views on any number of things, sexuality, gender, abortion, the list goes on, just, right and wrong in general, and say, well, the majority of people agree that this is okay, and, the majority of people can't be wrong, right? We can presume that we have a better sense of what's fair than what God does. We can decide, it's not fair that God doesn't save everyone. It should be universal. If God's going to save one person, he should save everybody. It should just be a blanket thing. See, the problem with presumption is that we can often be wrong. We can presume things, and sometimes maybe our presumptions, maybe they bear out, maybe they're right, but there are plenty of times when our presumptions can be wrong. And in our passage in Romans 9 this morning, Paul addresses a presumption that some of his readers might have held. The idea that, okay, well, wait, if God is in control of everything, if God is sovereignly in control of everything, then how is it fair for him to blame us for sin? If God's controlling my life, how is it fair that he blames me for the things that I do wrong? In Romans chapter 9, verse 18, which was the last verse we looked at in our passage last week, we saw that, based on that, if God chooses those on whom he will have mercy and those whom he will harden, then the question Paul asks in light of that in our passage this morning is, well, then why does he punish those whom he has hardened? They were just acting according to his will. How is it fair for God to hold people accountable for his choices if he's controlling everything? Ultimately, I believe most of our problems with God seeming unfair, I think most of our problems with that actually arise because our image of God, our understanding of God is distorted in some way by our own presumptions, that we are not truly seeing God for who God is. And Paul seeks to correct this presumption by laying out three truths. The first thing that he lays out early in our passage is the truth that God has the right to deal with his world as he wishes. That is God's right. He has the right to deal with his world and everyone and everything that's in it. He has the right to deal with his world as he wishes. Since God is the creator of everything, it is his right to choose how to handle everything. Secondly, Paul says, God has revealed his patience and purpose. God has revealed his patience and purpose. And what we find is that far from just reacting in his wrath, which he would be justified to do, far from just reacting in wrath, God shows incredible patience with all of us disobedient people. In fact, even his judgment and wrath serve to highlight his glory and even his patience. Third, then, we'll see that God pre-recorded his plans in the prophets. He pre-recorded his plans in the prophets. God didn't make a random choice, just impulsive decision to punish rebellion one day. It wasn't like God just, hey, I just thought of something. He spoke of how he was going to handle things centuries ago and made sure that it was written down in Scripture so that we could go back and say, see, God didn't just decide this on the spur of the moment. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. This morning we're picking up in the section that begins in verse 19. Romans 9, verse 19, and what we'll do here as we read, we'll dive in with Paul's first truth, that God has the right to deal with his world as he wishes. The presumption that Paul is going to address here shows up in verse 19, so I'll read that along with the two verses that follow. Romans 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" This is Paul's initial response to the presumption. And what Paul does here in this initial response is he poses three counter questions. First, he asks, well, okay, before we get too far into questioning God, do you know who you are? Who are you? You know, as we put God up here and you up here, who are you and who is God? Paul wants us to recognize kind of this yawning gulf that exists between who we are and who God is. What we can do, what God can do. What we understand, what God understands. And in his question, he seeks to kind of weave in there the idea that, look, we're really not in any position to talk back to God or to question him, let alone tell him how to do things. We're not God. Imagine how ridiculous it would be if your five-year-old from the back seat, whose driving experience is limited to Hot Wheels cars that he seems to run into everything in the living room, if your five-year-old from the back seat of your car would presume to tell you how you ought to be driving in traffic on the freeway. Not qualified. Never driven anything bigger than a Matchbox car in his entire life. The kid doesn't have sufficient wisdom or understanding to even make a suggestion of how you should actually pilot that vehicle on the roadway. Now, that's just a small kind of taste of the same thing here. In the same way, we don't have sufficient wisdom to judge Almighty God or try and tell him what is fair and what is right. We just don't have it. And I know we tend to think a lot of ourselves and say, well, I'm a pretty smart guy. You know, I test well in school, and I've learned a lot of things, and that's great. You know, there's some really smart people in this room, smarter than me. But the reality is if we even were able to attain 1% of all accumulated knowledge in the history of this world, 1% would be a lot of knowledge. That would exceed any one of our capacities. And that's still only 1% of all knowledge. We just don't have it. We don't see things the way God sees things. We don't understand things the way God understands things. We don't have that level of wisdom and insight. And Paul's not suggesting here that we can't come to God with our questions. Absolutely. We can come to God with our questions as we are seeking understanding. God always welcomes our sincere questions as we seek to understand him and his word better. The person Paul is talking about here is the person who quarrels with God, the person who talks back to him. When we put ourselves in the position where we imagine we know better than God does. Paul's second counter question here invites us to consider what kind of a relationship we think exists between us and God. So the second half of verse 20, he says, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Paul says, hey, what is the relationship between the crafted thing and the craftsman who made it? Which one has the greater power, the greater authority, the greater ability? It's kind of a comical image to picture someone at the potting wheel, you know, spinning the thing, maybe making themselves a nice little coffee mug or something, and as they're shaping that up and getting it just the way they want it, all of a sudden the clay speaks up and says, "Hey, why are you making me into a coffee cup?" It's ridiculous. What right does the clay have to say, I don't want to be a coffee cup? Now, granted, clay doesn't talk or think, for that matter, and humans are much more than clay, although God did fashion humanity out of the dust of the earth, but we are created in the image of God. So Paul's illustration here, it's not intended to focus on the clay, it's intended to focus on the craftsman. Just as a lump of clay cannot imagine what the potter's purposes might be in fashioning it as he fashions it, so too we can't truly comprehend fully God's purposes, what God is doing and why. We just can't see or understand things the way God does. There is still a big difference between us. And our relationship with God is such that he's in that higher position, we're in that lower position. So it requires an element of trust. God, I don't understand why you're doing this, but I also understand that I don't have the right to sit here and tell you you're doing it wrong. That leads to Paul's third counter question, which kind of asks us, well, okay, then not just relationship, but what kind of attitude towards God do we think is appropriate for our relationship with him? Verse 21, Paul says, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And here especially, Paul's analogy focuses on the potter. It's not about the clay, it's about the potter. The potter has every right to take a lump of clay and use part of it to make a beautiful, delicate vase, and another part of that same lump of clay to make into a pot for cooking. The clay itself has no say in the matter. It's the potter's choice. And so too, God has the right to deal with fallen humanity as he so chooses, according to both his wrath and his mercy. God has the right. He is sovereign. He is above all, and he has full autonomy to do whatever is consistent with his own character. We're not on a level to dictate his choices. He is the creator. We are the creation. Now, some people, again, might presume that they have a better sense of what is fairer than God does, but Paul uses these three counter questions to help us see that, truthfully, God has the right to deal with his world as he wishes. That is his right. Now, Paul has another truth that he wants to bring to bear on this presumption. It's that God has revealed his patience and purpose. The question, or the presumption again, shows up there in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does God find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's second answer shows up in verses 22 and 23. He says, okay, well, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's a truth woven in here that God is both wrathful and merciful. Both. They are both consistent with his character. Since God is perfect and just and holy, he cannot and will not treat sin as if it doesn't matter. He's not just going to overlook it, turn a blind eye to it. God is a perfect judge. And as a perfect judge, he must judge sin and punish it. He would not be a good judge otherwise. And we can recognize that because even in our legal system, we would say that if a judge has all of the evidence laid out and there is absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, no question that this individual murdered that person, there's fingerprints, there's video evidence, there's witnesses, everything shows that we know for a fact this person murdered that other person. And for the judge to say, you know what, I'm going to let you go because I heard that you were trying to be good since then, and you were doing nice things for people, and you haven't killed anybody since then, so I'm just going to let you go. We'd say, that judge has a problem. We need a new judge, because that is not justice. Okay, well, God is a good judge. He can't just say, you know, the sin doesn't matter. I know I said it's a big deal. I know I said you shouldn't do it, but it's okay. I like you. You're a nice person generally, so I'm just going to let it go. God has a wrathful side. He will see sin punished. At the same time, God is perfect in grace and mercy and love. And he demonstrates that love toward us in allowing his own Son, Jesus Christ, allowing that he would willingly die in our place, taking our justified punishment for our sins, taking that punishment on himself, so that God could say, if you confess your sin to me and believe in my Son and what he did, I will hold that the debt has been paid, that Jesus took your punishment for you. And since the punishment has already been given out and it's already been received, I'm free to say I forgive you, because sin was judged. Sin was punished. And with the debt now paid, God could justly offer us forgiveness. In these two verses here, in verses 22 and 23, Paul wants us to see that God's freedom to show mercy to some and to harden others, that is fully compatible with his justice. God is sovereignly able to choose either to pardon or to punish. And true justice would see God punishing every one of us. There would be no grace. That would be just straight justice. God would be fully justified in that. But you know, there's some really notable things in these verses. One of the first that jumped out to me is that while God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, as it says there in verse 22, he also has demonstrated incredible patience. I don't know about you, but sometimes patience is in short supply in my life. There's some areas where I really find it a struggle to be patient, and yet God demonstrates this incredible patience. Matter of fact, the Apostle Peter in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:9, says that God is patient with us, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why God is so patient with us. He really doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want for people to go to hell. He wants for people to repent, and he makes that offer available. And in delaying his judgment, God not only keeps that door of opportunity open longer for those who would accept his forgiveness, but it also serves to make his coming judgment all the more dreadful. Because it'll be one of those things where God can point back and say, I was patient, I waited. I gave you all of this time, all of these opportunities. And he threw it back in my face and rejected it at every turn. God is waiting so long to bring his judgment, and yet there's still so many people who refuse his mercy. Another thing for us to understand in these verses is that the primary focus is actually not on God's wrath. It's not on God's power. It's actually on his glorious mercy. Again, God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, yet he has patiently endured those who are still facing that wrath. And in verse 23, we see that the ultimate goal of this is to make known the riches of his glory, his mercy. Just as in art, photography, and life in general, bright things show up best against a dark background, right? Something that's really bright stands out when there's something dark behind it. So too, God's mercy and the glory of his grace are going to shine so much brighter against the somber background of his wrath and his power, especially as God patiently waits to bring that judgment to pass. You know, God can make his glory known, even through awful things in life. In John chapter 9, there was an incident where Jesus and his disciples were traveling together, and they came across a man who had been born blind, and he was begging by the side of the road, and the disciples began discussing amongst themselves and with Jesus, well, okay, so whose sin was it that caused him to be born blind? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? Why was it that he was born blind? Somebody sinned somewhere. And Jesus said, no, wasn't his sin, wasn't his parents' sin. Actually, it was so that the glory of God might be made all the more apparent. Watch this. And he healed a man who had been born blind. Restoring somebody's sight, you know, people had heard of that. But not bringing sight to somebody who had never had it. And God was glorified. I believe God is able to do that same sort of work in our own lives. I know that there are times when God allows difficult issues to come up in our lives. He may let them even linger longer than we'd like, but even then, even in the midst of that difficulty, God can still demonstrate his glory. Not just at the end when maybe God brings that long-awaited provision or answer, but even in the midst of it. And when we're experiencing difficult times, we should remember that our response to our problems and God's work in our lives, that our response to that can glorify God as we seek to trust in him and rely on him for the endurance to make it through whatever it is that he's allowing us to go through at the moment, that just to say, you know what, it's hard. Not to just smile and say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's all good. It's not all good. It sucks. It's hard. But to say that even in the midst of this hurting so bad and not understanding why and waiting for the when, I can still say, I know God is good. I know God loves me. I know God hasn't abandoned me. He's going to walk with me through every step of this. But there's something else I want us to notice in these verses. While Paul describes God as preparing people beforehand to receive his mercy and the glory of his grace, Paul doesn't suggest that God is also the one who prepares people for destruction. Paul words it differently. And it's a subtle difference, but we would miss something significant if we didn't see it. The end of verse 22 leaves things more ambiguous. He's made his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Simply says they were prepared for destruction, but it doesn't say who prepared them for destruction. Do you know that there is no place in the Bible, not a single verse in the Bible, where it suggests that God has the right to create sinful human beings in order to punish them? There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that's what God does. God creates people broken so that he can punish them. Only that God has the right to deal with sinful human beings according to his choosing and his character. And yes, God prepared in advance those people who would receive his mercy and that glory, but Paul never speaks of God as calling or electing people to remain in their sins and suffer his wrath. And so what we're left to conclude then is that God has never actually prepared someone for destruction. Rather, it is by their own sinful choices that people prepare themselves for destruction. And eventually God says, okay, I'll let you have it. If that's what you want so badly, then you've hardened yourself enough, I'm going to just let you go and finish it. Backing the focus out, these verses show us this second truth about God that may challenge our presumptions, that God has actually revealed his patience and his purpose. In the last section of verses, Paul gives us the third truth, that God pre-recorded his plans through the prophets. Paul's still answering that presumption or question raised in verse 19, why does God still find fault? Who resists his will? And Paul's response here shows that it has always been God's plan to save not only the Jews, but Gentiles as well, that this was promised centuries earlier. Look at the remainder of our passage, beginning in verse 24. Speaking of those God prepared beforehand for glory, Paul says, even us, verse 24, whom he also called, not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Verses 25 and 26 there come from the writings of the prophet Hosea. God's people, the Jews, had turned away from him, and God's word through the prophet Hosea reflects his attitude toward Israel in that time. Since they had turned away from him, they were no longer considered his people or his loved ones because they had, for all intents and purposes, rejected him. And one day God would call Israel back to himself, and he did. Now what's interesting is that Paul and Peter likewise applies this passage to the Gentiles instead of to the Jews to whom it was originally written. showing us that the fulfillment of this prophecy was actually twofold. That yes, there was an immediate fulfillment in history with the Jews coming back to God. But then there's also another application that we see here where God extends this beyond Israel. Compared to God's chosen people, the Jews, Gentiles then, were not God's people, nor were they recipients of his love. They had not received God's commands. However, God's promise in mercy was to overturn that hopeless situation and to one day consider even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as his people and as his loved ones. Real quick, keep a finger here and turn over just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look just for a second at a short section here in Ephesians chapter 2. After speaking of God's grace in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God's grace in offering salvation by faith, Paul speaks to non-Jews in verses 11 through 13. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." God's purpose in offering salvation from sin was always to offer it to more than just the Jews. They were supposed to be heralds of his grace, to kind of hold that forth to the rest of the world. It is God's gracious offer that he makes to anyone and everyone who would receive it by faith. Back in our passage here in Romans 9, the last few verses of our passage, that last paragraph, verses 27 through 29, then Paul turns his attention back to the Jews. God's sovereign choice had always been to include, at the very least, some Jews ultimately in salvation, but his promises were not a blanket guarantee for all Israel to be saved. Isaiah prophesied that really, taking the sum total of Jews throughout history, there was only going to be a small number, a remnant, that would ultimately be saved. He says, if the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts in verse 29, if the Lord had not spared a remnant of faithful Jews, all of Israel would have been completely destroyed and wiped out, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. There would have been nothing left. But God's divine judgment is tempered by his unfailing mercy. And the remnant that Isaiah speaks of here is proof of that mercy. These passages of Scripture, the passages that Paul quotes here from Hosea and Isaiah, those were written hundreds of years, centuries before Paul penned his letter to the Romans. And it shows us, again, that God doesn't just impulsively decide to bring either judgment or salvation. His plans have been set. From the very beginning, God pre-recorded his plans through the prophets. Now, Paul has been helping us wrestle through some very difficult questions in this chapter of Romans. These are difficult things, serious things. The questions are hard. The answers can be difficult to wrap our heads around. Many a person has skimmed through the Old and the New Testaments and made presumptions about God, seeing him as, well, he's kind of wrathful in the Old Testament and merciful in the New Testament. Maybe there's two different gods, or he had some attitude change. And it leaves some people who look at that to presume that God is inconsistent at best. Some presume that salvation is just a matter of being good enough to earn a ticket to heaven. Some presume that as long as they prayed the right words when they were a kid, that was enough. What we need to acknowledge is that God is perfect and holy, that God sees sin as serious, that he sees it as a serious rebellion against him, and that God will bring his wrath and power to bear on that in judgment one day. But we also need to see that God is patiently waiting before he does that, in order to make known the riches of his glory and his mercy. The truth is that God shows us patient endurance rather than simply the powerful wrath we deserve. God is patient with us. God shows us patient endurance rather than simply the powerful wrath that we all deserve, that we've all earned. So Paul here, he seeks to correct this false presumption with this passage. Is it fair? Is it fair for God to blame us for sin if he's in control of everything? Paul's essentially saying, you know, we're asking the wrong question here. Truth is that God has the right to deal with his world as he wishes. That God has revealed his patience and his purpose, and that God pre-recorded his plan through the prophets. It's already there for us to see. God's glory, God's mercy are on full display in his actions and his choices. His offer of forgiveness is freely available to any and all who would receive it. If our hearts are hardened, if we find ourselves ultimately cut off from the Lord for an eternity in hell, it's by our own choices. God shows us patient endurance rather than the powerful wrath we deserve. So let's thank him for that in prayer. God, we do thank you for your patience with us, that it is your desire that people wouldn't necessarily perish, but that they would come to a knowledge of their sins, which leads to repentance, turning away from that. Understanding we have a need and seeking you for it. I thank you, God, for your willingness to offer us what we don't deserve, your forgiveness and salvation, instead of giving us what we have rightly earned and do deserve, which is punishment and judgment. Thank you for your patience with us, God. May we be quick to come to you humbly, acknowledging our shortcomings, our failures, our sin before you, believing in your Son's life, death, and resurrection, and trusting in him alone to save us from our sins. Thank you for the assurance you offer us in your word that this is available to us by your grace and mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing.